Well, a happy Advent to you. And as you can tell from the lesson that Blanche just read, we are looking at a primordial text, an ancient text that takes us way back to the beginning of time. And the reason is that during this Advent season, morning and evening, we'll be looking at the nine texts that make up the nine lessons and carols that is the traditional Advent service for many folks around the world. That Advent service actually was devised back in 1880 when Bishop Benson, who is the Bishop of Truro, devised just a very simple nine lessons with some musical responses, and he had it led or conducted at 10 p.m. December the 24th, 1880, to keep his parishioners out of the bars that night. And so he just set up a little shed near the bars and set up those readings and musical responses so that people would come out of the bars and worship God instead of drink themselves into oblivion. And then it was about 30 years later, 35 years later, that the King's Chapel at Cambridge took up those nine lessons and with all of their musical skills struck the musical responses to some beautiful music. And ever since 1918, you well know that service is broadcast around the world. And today actually is the day. It's the first Sunday in Advent, although we recognize and observe it on the fourth Sunday of Advent. Those texts are carefully chosen by the bishop. What he is showing as we go through Genesis and Isaiah and then on into the birth narratives is that the advent of Christ is rooted in something very, very deep and ancient. It wasn't a last-minute thought by God. Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll send Jesus my son. No, this is something that was planned from ages. And Bishop Benson is careful to show us that if we read the Bible carefully, we see the full drama of our redemption. And we're starting with a text, obviously, that has a lot to do with sin, doesn't it? And you say, well, that's happy news for Advent. Well, the only way we can really enjoy everything Advent has to bring to us and everything Christmas has to bring to us in the incarnation of Jesus is if we fully understand the problem that Jesus came to solve. You will much more appreciate the Christmas presents that you receive if you understand how they work. So often, you know, I'm one of those, like with my iPad or my iPhone, I can do a few functions on there, but the IT people just laugh at me because there's so many more things that could be done. I have no idea how to use it. And so I'm not fully enjoying my iPhone. Well, there are so many people who go to church regularly and do not know how fully to enjoy Jesus Christ because they've not looked at the depth of the problem and the carefully nuanced solution that God provided for our problem. That's what we intend to do as we go through these lessons in these weeks together. As we prepare to come to the table in just a few moments, let me say to our guests this morning how happy we are to have you with us. If you're not a member of Second Presbyterian Church, you are welcome, open-armed, welcomed to this table. In fact, Jesus bids you come to this table and partake in the meal with us. If you have professed your faith publicly, put your trust in Jesus Christ, and joined his church anywhere in the world, you're welcome at this table because it's not our table. It's his table, as we shall see as we even study this text this morning. Some years ago, there was a movie entitled Grand Canyon that I'm not necessarily recommending. But in this movie, there was a lawyer who was in Miami on the interstate, and the traffic got very heavy. There was a major traffic jam. He pulls off the interstate to try to make his way through the neighborhoods to save time, and his car malfunctions. And he ends up in a very risky neighborhood. His mama would never have wanted him to go there, and his car is dead. And sure enough, the ones who ran that neighborhood, about four thugs, come up and surround his car and start to taunt him and make it very clear they intend to have him for lunch. He takes his cell phone and he calls for a tow truck. And while these young thugs are taunting him and threatening him, the tow truck arrives. And the tow truck driver gets out and he just starts to do his job. And he starts to connect the car to his tow truck so that he can, with chains, pull it up and get it onto his tow truck. And while he's doing that, these young thugs are taunting him and threatening him. They've got their lunch there, and he's getting ready to take it away. And they give him the business. And then he says this to them. He says, "Man, The world isn't supposed to be this way. I'm supposed to be able to come and do my job without asking you if I can do it. And that dude over there is supposed to be able to wait by his car without being ripped off by you. Everything in this world is not the way it's supposed to be. Correct. That was a profoundly theological paragraph. And you find it in the most unlikely places. But every religion I've ever known would agree with everything that that man said. Every religion knows there's a problem. We all define it differently, but everybody knows this world ain't the way it's supposed to be. And from that movie and from those lines, Dr. Cornelius Plantinga took the title for his book on sin. And the title is, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary on Sin. What a great definition of sin. And Plantinga's first chapter is called Vandalism in Shalom. That's what sin is. It goes into an ideal world that is beautifully set up for us so that everything is good, everything is beautiful, everything is true, no deceit, no disruption in relationships. And here comes sin marching its way in, and it despoils everything. What a great definition of sin. And in the Bible, you'll find, not only in the Garden of Eden, but in the preaching of the prophets, they will often roll out this grand vision of God. And you know, of course, one of the texts we'll be studying from Isaiah chapter 11, where the prophet can't help himself. He just longs for the last day, and he says, oh, what a day that will be, where the wolf that usually eats sheep, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. And the child who has to avoid snakes in order not to be bitten and die will crawl over the hole of a snake safely. And that's the way he pictures the grand vision of God. And when you look in the Old Testament, you find the word shalom or peace 250 times. Why? Because peace means more than just the absence of hostility. It means wholeness and fullness and perfection and the enjoyment of everything God meant for us to enjoy. That's shalom. And we see it in the Garden of Eden. And yet when we turn to chapter 3, right before the text that Blanche read a moment ago, we find that something deeply tragic happened. That everything got turned on its head. Because what we find is that the two creatures of God, the human beings made in His image, actually took their powers and their reasoning abilities. And for reasons we could never explain, they take those powers and abilities to rebel against the rule of God, who said to them, you have everything to enjoy in this perfect world. There's only one tree from which you are not to eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, where did Adam and Eve go? The same place your two-year-old goes, right straight to that tree, and ate right from the fruit from it. Eve being tempted first, and then Eve serving Adam his evening meal, and he gladly participated as well. Now, where we pick up with our text now, we see two very vital things. And we have to ask ourselves, first of all, with such profound human questions to answer, like how did this happen and how are we going to get out of this mess, we might be a little surprised that the Bible turns us to a story where a human being was made out of dirt by the deity breathing into him, and then his best friend and his wife were made out of his rib when he fell asleep, and we have a forbidden fruit and a talking snake. It just seems a little silly to be learning the answer to these profound questions from such a wild story. But that's exactly the way it is. And regardless of how difficult or easy you may find to believe this story, when we look into the New Testament, where Jesus and the apostles teach us how to interpret the Old Testament, how to understand the Word of God, what you find from Jesus and the apostles, they teach us there was a literal Adam. They teach us there is a literal Satan. They teach us that there is a literal redemption from sin. And they teach us that there is a horrible condition that we've caused through our sin. All of those things are taught clearly in the New Testament. So when we look at this story, ladies and gentlemen, we do see the underpinnings of the entire human society with the explanations implicit that we need for our own lives. Now, as you look at this text, there are really two things we've got to learn as we prepare to come to the table this morning. Number one, we learn about the entail of sin. In other words, what has happened to us? What has happened to our character and to this world as a result of the first sin of Adam and Eve? And secondly, when we turn to verses 14 and 15 in particular, we'll see, what is God doing about this? So what has happened to us? And what is God doing about it? And of course, implied in all of this is that if God has done something about it, it is incumbent upon us to receive and believe what God has done. Now, the first thing I want us to notice, especially in verses 8 through 14, is that sin ruins us. Sin ruins us. And it does so in two ways. And those are in the text. Sin, first of all, our sin, has ruined us by corrupting our character. And you see that in verses 8 through 13 when Adam is conversing with God. We see the corruption of human character that has come from our sin. Now, what does that corruption look like? And we're the same way today. And that's the reason that we know this story is true, is number one, it's the Word of God, and number two, it explains everything. It describes us completely. Look what happens in verse 8. God is coming to what most scholars say is supposed to be understood as the palace gardens. In other words, God is king of all kings. He has his castle and his estate, and he allows us as his sons and daughters to walk the estate. And here in the gardens, he walks with us in the cool of the evening, and God takes up his place there and bids us come and enjoy fellowship with him, which, after all, is the reason he made us after his image, that we might be intimately related to him. And here he comes for the evening walk with Adam and Eve, and no one's to be found. And he could very well say, Adam, come here. But he didn't do that. He just said, where are you? He's asking questions. And you'll notice Jesus does this a lot so that we can self-diagnose. Where are you? And look what Adam says. He says, I've been hiding. Why has he been hiding? Well, he says, I'm hiding because I was afraid. Why were you afraid? Because I was naked. And God then says to Adam, who told you about that? Who told you that you were naked? And what God is beginning to ask is, so what's wrong with being naked? Who told you something's wrong with that? Getting back to their first sin, which was eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which gave them a level of understanding of evil that no human being needs or wants, and which enables us to take the good and beautiful things and to pervert them into selfish ambitions and lascivious lusts and greed and pride and ambition. And he says, who taught you that? And here what we're seeing is the very nature of the sinful person, which is every one of us, is to hide from God because we're afraid, because we're ashamed. Now, if you look back in chapter 2, verse 25, you'll see, for example, when Adam and Eve were first made, they were naked. And Moses says, they were unashamed. There was an openness and a transparency where neither person was either threatened, nor afraid, or ashamed. And here, all of a sudden, Adam is ashamed, and so what does he do? He seeks to hide. Now, Adam is ashamed for this reason. His sin has corrupted his nature, and he knows that he is exposed. And the idea of shame is not what we would say today, largely low self-esteem. It's actually knowing of your own ruination. Shame is being aware of your ruination. Guilt is being aware that you violated the commandment of God. Shame is being aware you're ruined. So, for example, in the Victorian era, if a woman had relations with a man outside of marriage, she was ruined, right? All you have to do is look at Downton Abbey, and you can see that in the old days, that was the way that it was. She was ruined. She had a history. Here's what the Bible says. You have a history. Every one of you. You have a history. And we do everything we can in this culture to anesthetize our shame. We have our own techniques for hiding from our shame. Well, for example, we try to work really hard so that everyone will say what a wonderful worker we are, and we get accolades. And what do those accolades do? They cover up our shame. Or we just try to stay away from people who are critical. We just avoid conflict. What are we doing? Hiding in our shame. Because the problem with people who are critical of us, they bring out things that we believe about ourselves, and therefore we hate ourselves and we're ashamed. And furthermore, what we do in our shame is that we try to put on a veneer that we call image management. And we try to manage that image in such a way that we won't be ashamed. But the problem is, God sees through all the fig leaves. And they're all just fig leaves. You can't cover your shame with a great performance. You can't cover your shame with a wonderful reputation in this life. The reason is you are really ashamed. You have a corrupt character, and God, who is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, sees through it. So what are you going to do? There's no way you can cover yourself. But notice, Adam tries nonetheless. And so do we. The thing about hiding that is so foolish is that you can't do it. The psalmist David says in Psalm 139, "Where shall I flee from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" Well, actually, Jonah tried to find out. He thought if he went to Tarshish, he could flee from the presence of the Lord. And some of you are trying to flee in various ways right now. You kind of keep your toe in the water with the kingdom of God, but then you don't want to be ashamed, and God is making you feel bad because of your sins, so you back off and find some way to compensate. How foolish. You can't do it. You can't hide from Him. And secondly, the foolishness of hiding is it's miserable. Jonah was miserable. Take another case of fleeing from the presence of the Father with the younger son in the parable of the prodigal son. What does the prodigal do? He says, "Father, give me all my inheritance and I'm going to go have fun with it. I'm going to get out of your presence." What happens to him? Famine begins. He runs through his estate and he's eating pig food, wishing he could be a slave back on his father's ranch. So hiding from God, number one, can't be done. And when you try, you only make yourself miserable. That's our condition. It's a corrupt character. And you say, "Well, you know, I'm not Adam and Eve. I wasn't there. I'm trying to live my life according to my own standards." Here's what David said when he confessed his sins. He said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." So when David confessed his sins, he confessed that his very nature was corrupt. So the first thing that we see that sin has done to us, it has pervasively corrupted every one of us in every part of our lives so that we are ashamed when we come to know ourselves as we are without the grace of God. If God doesn't do something, we're completely disqualified for His presence, and all we're going to try to do is hide. And when Jesus Christ comes back in His glory, the wicked will try to hide. We're told in Revelation they'll try to put rocks over themselves to cover themselves, but they will not hide because of who God is. So not only our corrupt nature, but look at verse 14. And here we have the famous declaration of God that as a result of human sin, He is pronouncing a curse. He is condemning the cosmos. And so we have corrupt character and we are condemned by sin. Or rather, we should say sin brings the condemnation of God. And look at that condemnation. He turns first of all to Satan. And he says, "Satan, you will eat dust." Have you ever told your enemy to do that? Eat dust. Well, you got it right from the Bible. That's what God said to Satan. You are going to be cursed above all the animals, or it could literally be translated, you're going to be banned from all the animals. You alone are going to be the lowest of all the animals, and you're going to eat dust. And that was his curse upon Satan. Now, if you'll look in verses 16, 17, 18, and so on, which Bishop Benson did not include in his original Nine Lessons in Carols text, you'll see that human beings come under that same curse. The ground is cursed, and humans are caught up in it. And you'll see what happens in that curse. The woman who has been given the delightful position in creation of bearing the next generation through childbirth. What a wonderful, glorious gift to be given to women. And what happens with that through the curse is now it will only come through pain, what we call labor, grief, and other things that some of you can well describe. That didn't just happen. It came as a result of our corrupt character and our condemnation coming under the curse of God. And you'll see with women also, they're told, your marriages are going to have strife in them. And you'll try to take over the husband, he'll try to take over you, and you're going to have some enmity between you. And then he says to the man, you've been given the marvelous privilege, men and women, of tilling the garden and having dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and being my managers, my stewards on creation. What a wonderful role that is in life. But look what's going to happen. You're now going to toil with blood, sweat, and tears. You're now going to have thistles and thorns, and it's going to be hard labor for you. That didn't just happen. That came to us, ladies and gentlemen, because of the corruption and condemnation of sin. And so before we can properly understand Christmas and the coming of Jesus, this is the problem he came to solve, ladies and gentlemen. And if you think you can solve either one of those, either your corruption or your just condemnation, you need to think again. Because the Bible says there's nothing you can do after you've surrendered your righteousness and your relationship with God. There's nothing you can do on your own to correct it. This is the reason that Augustus Toplady in Rock of Ages says, nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Which leads us to the second major point. We've seen that sin has corrupted us and condemned us. But now I want you to, and it ruined us. Now I want you to see that grace has restored us. And it has done so in two ways. And they're both caught up with verse 15b. Look at those two little lines which have echoed through the entire scriptural canon for thousands of years and echoed through the halls of history for all of these years as the church has latched on to Genesis 3:15. Our ruination is solved. The grace of God restores us and brings the shalom that we vandalized. And here's how God does it. He says, in the midst of the enmity that will be among human beings, the greatest enmity that defines the fall will be the enmity between God and Satan, and in this case, secondarily, the enmity between Satan and the woman and her seed. He says, I'm putting enmity between the two of you, between Satan and all of his minions, all of his assistants, and the woman Eve and all of her children and grandchildren. There's going to be great enmity between the two of you. Victor Hamilton, in commenting on this text, he says, you know, there's no snake in Genesis 1 and no snake in Genesis 2. And there's no snake in Revelation 21 and no snake in Revelation 22. But between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20, it's a combat zone between the serpent and God. And that's what you live in, a combat zone. And if you think you just go through a combat zone blithely, drinking your lemonade through a straw and whistling Dixie, you got another thought coming. Some of you saw the SEC championship game yesterday. I did too. And what did the announcer say over and over again? This is a vicious, violent game. And if you looked at those running backs and the linebackers and everybody else, they were hitting as hard as you'll ever see in a college game. You know why? They both wanted to win. And you know why? The other team didn't want them to win. And that's what you've got. It's violent, vicious combat between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20 when Jesus comes back. Now, in this combat, here's what it are told us. Here are two ways in which the grace of God restores us. Number one, God says to Satan that you will bruise his heel. Now let's think about what that does for us, ladies and gentlemen. This is the seed of the woman having her heel bruised. So what happens with that? When he's bruised, he is put to death on the cross. And why is he put to death on the cross? He is put to death on the cross because all of our sins, which brought the condemnation of God in Genesis 3, is placed upon him in toto. There's not one sin left behind for the people of God. All the people who trust in Jesus Christ have all of their sins and all of their corruption placed on the one whose heel was bruised, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason we love that text. It solves the corruption and the condemnation of sin. But then look at the next line where he says to Satan, and he, this one who is to come, will bruise your head, or you could interpret it, will crush your head. What does that mean? Well, it means this. If God gives us back the Garden of Eden and perfect shalom, and Satan comes around again, I think I know what's going to happen. We fell the first time, I think we'll fall the second time. Well, let me tell you something about the second time. There is no Satan. God has completely destroyed him. He has crushed his head. You say, well, how did he do that? When Jesus Christ bore our sins on the cross to deliver us from the burden of the wrath of God, here's what else he did. He completely destroyed the kingdom of the evil one. He took him on as our champion. He did what we could not do for ourselves. Eve and Adam couldn't stand up to the serpent. Jesus Christ did. When he started in the wilderness with the three temptations, he stood up to Satan and recited the Bible back to him. When he was casting out demons, he was destroying the kingdom of Satan. And when he got to the cross, finally, what Paul says is that he put up for public display, shaming all the principalities and powers, triumphing over them by the cross. And if you didn't know it, I tell you this, Satan and his minions knew it. And they've been angry ever since. And we've been free ever since. Because what has happened is that in the ruination of our own corruption and condemnation, you find that God in his gracious love for us has tenderly dealt with us even when we deserve to be completely destroyed. He was feeding us happily, and now we spit in his face. And look what he does. He provides for us to continue to eat until one day we're restored to the very Garden of Eden itself. In fact, a new city in Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. And eventually, he leads us here to this table. This table where we remember the broken body and the poured out blood of Jesus Christ who crushed the head of the evil one. This table where now we come again to eat, not to our own corruption and condemnation, but we eat to our freedom and our joy. And one day he will spread a banqueting table, the wedding feast of the Lamb, where all of his people once again will come to eat and experience complete shalom. That's what the Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace, has done for us. And therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, on the basis of what God has done for us in the Messiah, I plead with you to come and lift up your unworthy hand and lift up your unworthy head and receive the full acceptance of God, not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done for you. And eat and drink and be satisfied with what he has provided for us. We no longer are ashamed. We no longer are condemned. But we boast of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not ashamed. We boast of Christ. And we do not flee from him. We flee to him because of what he's done for us. So, brothers and sisters, let us come. And as we come, let us profess our faith in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as we recite the Nicene Creed together. Would you stand with me, please? Dear brothers and sisters, what is it that we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.